We'll go ahead and get started with foundational Christianity. That's been our theme for 5 years. I forget that from time to time. What are we even doing in the book of Romans? But the whole point of Romans, what got us here, Steve and I, was teaching a systematic theology. And then he decided we have a systematic theology. It's the book of Romans, and foundational Christianity is what came from that. And so we are still in Romans 14. Romans 14. Last week we took a break for Easter. And 2 weeks before that, or the week before that, we looked at theological triage, which was 2 weeks ago. And then it's been 3 weeks since we are actually in Romans 14, the text. So let's do a little bit of a recap, and then we'll jump right in to Romans 14, verse 13. So what was theological triage about? Well, if you wasn't here, Dr. Albert Mohler is the one who titled that theological triage. And he's a president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And so triage is a medical term. It's a French term. It means it's for emergency medicine. And the French word means this: to sort or to select. It's the idea in the emergency room. Patients come to you and they could be in very critical condition or in not critical condition. Both those groups of people come to the emergency room, and discerning what is emergency and what is can be a little bit delayed is basically the point of that. So that makes sense in the medical world, but how does that relate to Romans 14 and what we've been learning? How does it relate to Christianity in general? Well, we know that truth is to be defended, but how do we know which doctrines are like heart attacks and which doctrines are like ingrown toenails? They both come. For some reason, I know why heart attacks come to the emergency room, but some people go to the emergency room for what we would maybe consider as lower priority things, and that's fine. They have that right. But you come to the emergency room for a toenail or come from a heart attack, does the church treat both of them the same? And the church does not treat both of those the same. So in Romans 14, our goal and what we've seen is there are essential issues, there's non-essential, non-sin issues, but are still very important to how we function together as believers. And so there's things that are threatening to the gospel. We do not accept that. We do not allow that. And there's things that are just simply disputable matters. And somebody might see the exact opposite the way you do. But since it's not a primary essential belief, they're to be accepted and you are to still find unity with them. And so that's Romans 14 is about that. It's Paul's journey leading us through how are we to see these things as a body of believers when we come from all various backgrounds. And so we started with how certain we are about things with this theological triage. How certain we are. You have negative 10, 0, and positive 10. We had a little chart there. How certain are you on whatever that question is or whatever that topic is? And so we have a level of certainty on things. We started with that, and then we looked at, well, what's a first level issue? What are those things? And those are issues that are essential to the Christian faith. These are dogmas. These are fundamental teachings, the fundamental foundation of where Christianity rests. And then second level issues are, we learned, they're crucial for the church's health and the function of the church. They're essential in that aspect, but they are not essential as it regards salvation. So many people view secondary issues differently. They're both in, I think we use the analogy of being in a house. The house is Christianity. If you're in the house, you believe the essentials. But you might be in different rooms. And the different rooms would be the different denominations that are secondary issues, and they see things differently. But the room is still in the same house. And so that's very helpful when you're trying to determine how serious is this secondary issue. And then thirdly, third level issues are important, but they're not essential to the Christian faith or crucial even for the church's health. They have nothing to do with even denominations. There's people in the same denomination that don't see third level issues the same. They're disputable matters and they're matters of conscience. And that's where Romans 14 lives. It's in that world. And so that was 2 weeks ago. Well, what about 3 weeks ago, the last time we were in the text? Well, what did we see? Well, Romans 14, as I said, Paul's laying out an argument. He's taking us on this journey with a theme of unity and peace for these local churches in Rome. And so Rome is, you got Gentile believers, Jewish believers, they're being forced together now through this person, Jesus Christ, and they are now, how are they going to live together? How are they going to serve together? How are they going to worship together, coming from way different backgrounds? And we spent time in all that, and weaker believer, stronger believer. And so how they're being forced together, how are they going to live the Christian life together in their local church? Because God is very concerned how we as believers treat other believers, how we get along with that. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Romans 14. And we'll start at verse 1. Would anybody like to read that for us? 1 through 12.
Thank you, Dave.
In those last three verses was where we spent our time last time in the text 3 weeks ago. Paul is strongly rebuking any believers that are trying to play God, judging, holding others in contempt, criticizing. Basically, Paul is saying, drop the criticism. The Lord is the judge. You're not the judge, especially on these disputable matters that they don't matter, as in regards to someone's salvation. Why would you judge them? And so those are those who are leaders in the church cannot allow the unity that God has brought about, cannot allow the unity and fellowship to be compromised by those who want to judge everybody, or those who are always quarreling about over matters that are not sinful in and of themselves. All right, so that's the recap. We are caught up to Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. And so let's see what God has for us in the remaining time. I'll read verse 13 and 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, am convinced in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So 2 points this morning. Number one, the determination. And then point number two, the conscience. We're going to learn what the conscience is. So the determination and the conscience. So we know from previous studies that strong believers are just in this context here are despising the weak. And the weak believers are judging the strong. And from that comes conflict, of course. And Paul hits us with a therefore in verse 13. And so, got to ask, why is it there for? Well, it's there to tell us that everything that he has said thus far has implications of what he's going to now lay out. What I've said just means something. It's, I said this, now this. Because of that, now this. So he's telling the strong and putting himself in that category. And we already know that he's putting himself in that category. I think it's chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that he puts himself in the category of the strong. And in verse 13, that each of us should not judge one another anymore. He is saying, you have, I have, but we are not going to do that anymore. We're going to determine this. I'm not going to judge. But what I am going to do in its place, I'm going to, if you look at the rest of the verse, rather than judge, I'm going to determine not to put an obstacle. I'm not going to put a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. The strong in their despising are also tempted to as well judge the weak, but not judging them as in just the sense of, well, they're just a weak believer. No, this judging here means from the strong, they're considering weak Christians not to be Christians. You're weak, but you're not a weak Christian. You're not a Christian because you're so weak. You're weak on the points of liberty, and they're judging them and saying, I don't know if they're even in the faith. This is important because as we continue our study, the strong are not told to just let the weak believers believe what they want to believe. Not necessarily, because we've been reminded that throughout this study that there's a tyranny of the weaker brother that can happen. And Paul will address that as we go on, because this is all about chapter 13, verse 8, building one another up in love and growing up in love. So right now, Paul is telling the strong, don't judge these weak Christians as in considering them not Christians. Do not do that. They are Christians. They are just weak right now, just like we were all weak at one point. There's always growth. So don't look at a weak Christian and say they're not a Christian because they're weak on liberty, is what Paul is saying. Now we must ask, Paul, why are you suddenly talking to the strong? From verse 1 to verse 12, it could be seen as he's talking to the weak and strong. You almost don't even know who he's got in mind when he's talking that way. But it's clear right now at verse 13, if there was any question, he's talking to the strong starting at verse 13, going all the way to the end of verse 23. So If our goal is, as a church, as I've already said, is to build up one another in love and owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, as Romans 13:8 says, which is, of course, right before Romans 14. And if the church is filled with believers who are both weak and strong, then who would you pick out of those two categories to help lead in the endeavor of growing up in unity and being built up in love? You would pick the strong. And that's why Paul has chosen to pick the strong, because they're responsible in this endeavor of unity. He's got two options. Who's going to lead in this unity? The strong people have issues. They're overindulging in their liberty, hurting the weaker brother. But the weaker brother is struggling in their liberty, don't even see that they have liberty. And so who are you going to pick? He picks the strong in verse 13, and he doesn't have, you know, very good things to say about him, but he knows they're the only ones that can lead in this endeavor of unity. So we got the point, Paul. You're clearly talking to the strong to lead in this not judging and not putting a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother or sister's way. So, strong believers, don't cause your other weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. Don't cause them to get tripped up. You could also say, don't stunt their growth, strong believers. So we must now ask, what is a stumbling block? What is an obstacle? What's he got in mind? What does he have in mind? And this is serious, because this means that you could cause a believer to trip. You could cause a believer, as a strong believer, you could cause them to have a spiritual downfall. This is very serious. You could be the very instrument that Satan uses to make a Christian fall. Not fall from grace, but fall in a spiritual, what we would consider a backslidden position. You could be that instrument, and by making a stumbling block for them and making them trip and fall. And so the language is saying one thing about meat and days and vegetables. It's like drink, you know, not too big of an ordeal. But the language here is a very serious ordeal, knowing that you have the possibility in and of yourself as a strong believer to make a weak believer trip up and go down into a spiritual downfall. The strong, those who see their liberty, must be careful not to cause the weak, those who we would say in this instance have scruples over liberty issues, not to get tripped up by the strong believer's liberty. Not sure who said this, but they said that a freedom paraded is a freedom debased. A freedom paraded and flaunted only makes that freedom debased now. It's no longer liberty and freedom when you flaunt it around out of its context, out of where it belongs. Something good can quickly turn into something bad when we put our own rights, our personal rights we think we have, our own privileges that we think we have, our own liberty ahead of someone we know who is weak, and it could cause them to trip up. We do not want to be the source of stopping a weaker Christian from growing in the faith and tripping them up. If you're wanting them to grow in their liberty, the last thing you need to do is abuse your liberty when you know they are a weaker Christian. They're not going to grow in their liberty because you're abusing it in front of them. They're actually going to go in the opposite, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So this stumbling block is to be seen as a metaphorical sense of someone literally falling down in their spiritual walk. You throw a stick out in front of them and they trip. Or there's this one game, I don't know the exact name of it, but somebody's standing up, a buddy runs behind, gets down on all fours, and another buddy pushes him over him. And he falls over his buddy's back and lands on his back. I don't know if you've ever played that game. It's not fun, but that's stumbling. That's causing another person to fall. That you put a stumbling block behind them, push them up to the top of their shoulders, and watch them just go back. They can't catch themselves. And so you being used by Satan to do that is, so you can practice your liberty, is Paul's got strong rebuke for that. So why cause offense on something as simple as meat and days and vegetables? As the strong brethren, be strong by showing your liberty to actually abstain from what you know you can partake in, but you're going to abstain for the conscience of the weaker brother. That you're free to partake in whatever it is, and you're free not to, as long, of course, again, just always condition this with, it's not a sinful issue. It's not sin. But see your liberty as, I have liberty to abstain from this because I don't want, and Paul has told me not to, hurt the conscience of a weaker brother. So Paul, motivated by love and building up one another in unity, knows that life together as a church can get a bit hairy. Love is the number one driver on these decisions that are being made. Love does not accept error. regarding a major Christian doctrine or anything regarding sin. And that's what I hoped theological triage a couple weeks ago helped us have these files in our mind that we can place these things in, that when we hear that, we're like, okay, that's secondary. We hear that, oh, that's a disputable matter. Or we hear that, or that's a mountain to die on. And I will die for that doctrine of Christ's deity. I'm not going to let anybody undermine that. So there's these categories, and you got to have a sense of certainty about them. And so that's what that whole point was 2 weeks ago. So it would not be loving, of course, to allow sin to enter in. It would not be loving to allow division to start. The elders would be negligent in that if they allowed for the division to start out of the sake of love. Why are you allowing that major issue to divide the church? Well, that would be negligent for the elders to allow that. Well, we're doing it for the sake of love. Now, that's a fake love. That's not a real love. A real love guards the truth. A real love guards the unity for the whole body, not just for a particular individual or that particular individual, but guard the unity for the whole body. And a fake love or a shell of love is nothing but just chaff that the wind blows away, and division can happen very quickly when these minor issues might come up and they blow up into major issues, or a secondary issue blows up and then division can be caused quickly. And out of love, the unity needs to be guarded. So Paul says to make the determination not to put a stumbling block, not to put an obstacle in a believer's way. All right, point number two. I've said this word conscience a few times. Well, what is it? Point number two, the conscience. Romans 14 and verse 14 says this. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Amen, says the strong brethren. Amen to that. That's right on, Paul. But that's not the end of the verse. Look at it. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, it is unclean. So the weak believer's conscience is telling them that whatever that is, it's unclean. Even though Paul and God, that food is clean. But if the weak believer's conscience says it's unclean, to them it is unclean. So what is the conscience? Well, the conscience is our built-in warning system that God has put in each and every one of us. Your conscience is informed by what you know. And so if you have a conscience that's not biblically informed, you could think everything is wrong. That's one ditch. The other ditch is a seared conscience, a conscience that has been ignored many times over. And your conscience is now seared. Your warning system no longer warns you anymore, as 1 Timothy 4:2 would tell us, that everything is permissible. There is nothing, there is no such thing as sin when your conscience is seared. You have no warning system saying that meat is actually unclean or clean. It's just all clean. Everything's clean. Even sin is clean in and of itself. So that's the other ditch of where conscience can go. So if you think something is sinful, according to your knowledge, then as you get close to committing that, whatever that thing is that you have in your mind that's sinful, your warning system will start going off. It will say, stay away, alert, alert, that this is sin. This is sin, stay away. But please hear this, believer, do not ignore your conscience. Do not ignore your conscience. Do not turn it off. If you turn off your conscience or you ignore it, then you are training it over time. It takes time, but you're training it to be seared, to be hardened, to be crusted over. It doesn't have any feeling anymore, subjective feeling. We'll get to that in a minute. When things come, you don't even, it's all nothing sin. You'll train it to not see any trouble at all. You will be ignoring the instrument. This is what I was getting at. You'll be ignoring the instrument through which the Spirit of God subjectively leads you. You'll be ignoring that, and you will no longer have a conscience. So Paul says in verse 14, if something is not unclean, but someone thinks it is, then it is sin for them. So does that mean that sin is subjective? Since the conscience helps me regulate subjective things, so now sin is automatically subjective, and there's no such thing as black and white sin. It's all just gray. No, not at all. It does not mean that. Because sin is very explicit in Scripture. And the thing is, here's the context. We're not talking about sin here, right? We're talking about disputable matters. That's the whole point. These are not sin issues. But if that weaker believer sees that particular thing as sin to them because of what they know, you can't make them know what they know. They know something based on their upgrade, you know, their upbringing, their background. So they see that as sin. Well, that's sin to them. But in all reality, as Paul would say, it's not sin. Everything is unclean. Or everything is clean, excuse me. Everything is clean. So we're not talking about a sin issue here. We're talking about things that are inherently not sinful. But to keep them from stumbling and violating their uninformed conscience, it's best to abstain from your liberty. So Paul uses this exact same language. If you want to flip to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 8, it's a parallel passage to Romans 14, but he gets in more detail. He goes three chapters into this, and you might be thinking, why have we not been here yet? Well, I was waiting for the conscience to come, and so here we are. 1 Corinthians 8, and we're going to start at verse 6. God's word says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So Paul is dealing with, like I said, almost the exact same issue here that we see in Romans 14. These Gentiles in Corinth had trouble eating meat sacrificed to idols. The strong, liberated believers were not concerned with eating meat sacrificed to idols. They said there is no such thing as an idol anyway. An idol is not even real. We kind of talked about that. There's no substance to them. That's not a real thing. There's only one God. There's not other gods. There's one God. There's no such thing as idols in that sense. So eat up, guys. They're sacrificing it to nothing. Who cares? We are Christians now. We know the truth. Don't worry about it. Eat the meat. No big deal. It was not a big deal for some, but those who have come out of that pagan worship just years prior, maybe just months prior, were actually, they thought, in their mind, in their conscience, sacrificing meat to a pagan idol. They were doing that. That's what helped their faith grow in that pagan idolatry that they were in. So now, all of a sudden, they go to the meat factory down or the market. The leftover meat from the sacrificed idols is available, and it's very cheap. It's cheaper meat than normal meat. And so it's really good meat, too. So they're tempted to get it, but they know that meat was sacrificed to an idol who just months prior they were doing the very same thing, but saved by God's grace, infant stages of Christianity now in their mind. So they don't know. They don't know that they could really eat that meat. So let me find out where I am in my notes here. Paul is informing them as a strong believer that food does not matter, especially in terms of spiritual life. He is having to inform them of this because, like I said, they don't know that yet. Their freedom is limited, and Paul wants them, he wants them to know better. Look at verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We've read that, right? The exact same words. Become a stumbling block to the weak. I'm talking to you, strong. Don't trip up the weak, guys. Verse 10. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining at an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, Paul says, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The stronger believer errs are not when they partake in their liberty. They are in error when they partake in their liberty, knowing that it could destroy the conscience of the one who does not know any better. That's when the strong is erring. That's when they are, as verse 12 says, you're sinning against Christ. So in a very real sense, Paul wants the weaker believers to be strengthened and to grow in their knowledge of their liberty. He would not ever want them to remain ignorant. That's not the goal here. But that all comes in God's timing. And you can't force that on people. So, young believer in the faith, come out of who knows what. You don't practice things that they practiced in sin, that you have liberty to practice now. You don't practice that in front of them because they truly are a weaker brother. And we'll look at what a true weaker brother is and a tyrant weaker brother. There's two different ones there. So, we know that this tells us we do not know all that we should know. There's not a believer one that is at full knowledge. So we all are weak in that sense. We're not fully strong as if we were Jesus Christ. We're not to that level. But there's clearly difference in weak and strong. So we don't know what we all should know. But even in that, we are still to serve together and worship together. So what are we to do? Well, the one who knows better, who knows their freedom, should not use that very same freedom to make another believer trip by leading them to violate their conscience. So food and drink are not sinful, but they can become sinful. Look at verse 12 again. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, over food and drink, you have now sinned. Over something that's not a sin issue. But what you know about the weaker brother, that they truly are struggling with that, and you practice that liberty in front of them, you have now engaged in sin. We did not look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So knowledge and love are almost contrasted here to a sense. If your knowledge is not motivated by love, your knowledge can become sinful, is what he's saying. Because we know knowledge is good. That's what informs our conscience, right? That we'll look at that in just a second. That informs our conscience. Knowledge, knowing more about God. But knowledge detached from love can become sin. You'll use it in that way when it's not coupled with love. Love and truth go together. So then in chapter 10, if you want to flip to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see this argument still continuing, just like Romans 14. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So Paul, right here now, makes it clear, and that is all food comes from the Lord. Don't let your conscience limit you here. Inform it with truth. All food comes from the Lord. You need this knowledge, is what Paul is saying. The knowledge about your liberty is crucial. Now look at verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? But with all of this knowledge about how are things, all things are lawful, all food is from God, know this. Do not eat the food or drink the drink, again, if it leads another to violate their conscience. This is not about your conscience. You're a strong believer. You see liberty there. But this is about their conscience. And it's hard for us individual Americans to actually lay down our, not everything's about us. It's possibly, in this scenario, it's about the other believer. Lay down your privileges and rights that you know you have for the sake of the weaker brethren. Now, I want to, of course, balance this as we walk through Romans 14, because you can get unbalanced very quickly. And Steve and Dr. R.C. Sproul were so clear at this point. Now listen to this. Steve says, and he says, now listen, very important. This isn't someone who says, I don't think you should eat that. I'm offended by that. This is what is so often spun out of this issue. I am offended by your sushi. So please, if you really love me, you won't eat sushi. No, this is someone whose conscience is telling them they cannot eat something because they would be back sinning if they did. Or they would be tempted to go back to their pagan worship, their pagan traditions, if they did. And for the love of them, you shouldn't eat it. Those who always want to limit your freedom by their own offense are not the issue here. This is you limiting your freedom by your love for a Christian who is tempted to fall back if you eat this. That one who is so offended is not at the same time tempted by this. They would never do it. They would never do what they're saying they're offended to do. When they say don't eat sushi, they're never going to eat it anyways, no matter if you eat it or not. That's a tyrant. He goes on. They would never do that and are not tempted to do that. Because they are better than that. That is a whole other kind of thing, end quote. So do you hear what Steve is saying? It's what I've been trying to balance as we walk through Romans 14. And that is to know the difference between a weak believer, a true weak believer who could fall back into sin, or a stubborn fake weak believer who just wants to be a tyrant and use their quarrels and their scruples to ruin everybody's liberty. They will never go back to their old ways. They're above that. They're better than that. Or you have the one who normally just came out of that, and they have a weak conscience, an uninformed conscience. And here you are going to practice. I hope you're seeing there's a practice of liberty that can cause someone to stumble and fall. That is sin for you. And there's a practice of liberty against a tyrant who says they're a weaker brother, but everybody knows, and you know, and they know they're not. They're using that as like leverage against you to keep you out of your liberty, which would be the opposite. That's a Galatians type of thing. That's not a Romans 14 type of issue. So it can go into sin even for the weaker brother. Of course, the tyrant weaker brother who keeps everybody in check by their quarrels and their scruples. And they command the room based on where they're at on things because, hey, you're causing me to sin. No, I'm not causing you to sin. You would never do that anyways. You're above that. And that's completely fine for them not to partake in that liberty. But don't use that not partaking in that liberty as leverage to make sure everyone else doesn't partake in that. All right. So Paul wraps up his argument again with this. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So his argument in chapter 8, verse 1 started with love. And then it ends with glory. That is the bookends of liberty and conscience. Love and God's glory. If you stay in that world, you're going to be on the right path. You get outside of and let your knowledge get outside of love, you're going to cause someone to trip. You start doing things outside the glory of God so you can get your own glory, you're going to cause people to trip and fall. So those are the bookends. Now earlier we looked at what the conscience is and how it is our guide, but I think I've already gave you the answer to this, but what guides our conscience? What guides our conscience? Well, the thing that guides our conscience is, of all things, knowledge. Having your conscience properly trained is what guides the conscience. It must be trained. You must train your conscience so you can have an informed conscience that when that subjective, possible, disputable sin issue comes in or non-sin issue comes in, your conscience tells you what it really is. You don't get ill-informed, so you don't stay a weaker brother. Nobody wants to stay a weaker brother or sister. We're all growing in the faith. So you must train your conscience to warn you of real threats, not false threats, not threats in your pagan worship days, in your worldly days. Those are no longer threats if you train your conscience properly, and that might take a lot of time. This is not a quick thing. Just because you might see a liberty that you know is a liberty, but you're not ready to partake in it yet, don't. That would be sin for you. Again, you cannot go against your conscience, but you have to grow your conscience and inform it biblically. Don't let it stay uninformed so you can always stay uninformed and a weaker Christian. That would not be the goal. So knowledge can puff up and violate another's conscience, but knowledge used in love will also help build up your conscience and the conscience of even other believers. That's why Paul spends 3 chapters in 1 Corinthians to teach you that about food and drink and days and those disputable matters. So we'll land this plane now with 3 principles. If you violate your conscience, principle number 1, that is sin. If you violate your own conscience, it is sin. If you do something you think or know you should not, then you have something motivating you higher than God. You would not be acting in faith. And so Romans 14, 23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And anything not from faith is sin. Therefore, eating clean meat that you think is unclean would be unclean for you, and therefore it would be an act of unbelief. You're not acting from faith in that because something's got in your conscience to say, that's not clean. That's not clean. And if you partake in what your conscience is telling you is not clean, you're not acting from faith anymore. You're not acting from faith. You're going against your conscience. Therefore, anything done that's not from faith is sin. Principle number 2. To lead another to violate their conscience is sin. Tempting a weaker brother with liberty that they are not ready for because if it would violate their conscience, is what Paul is clearly telling the strong not to do. The weaker brother who goes against his conscience would feel guilt. They would feel sorrow and pain in their heart. Instead of building them up, you would be tearing them down. You're doing the exact opposite. That would lead them to be even more afraid of this liberty that you say they should have and they should partake in. That will tear them down. They'll run even further away from that liberty. So not only do you make them stumble, but you stunt their growth so much they might not ever become a strong believer. Their conscience might always be ill-informed because of what happened when you practiced your liberty in front of them and made them fall or stumble. And so you regressed their liberty. You didn't help grow it. And a lot of times we want to try to help grow people's liberty outside of the order and structure that God has for us. And when you get outside of God's order, love and glory, you're going to mess things up and you cause them to stumble. Last principle, principle number three. This issue will never go away. I don't know if that's a comfort, really. It is for me for some reason that this does not take Paul by surprise. It doesn't take God by surprise. It shouldn't take a church by surprise or a pastor or elders. This happens. We are believers who a range of weak to strong, we're all here together growing in the faith. So you're always going to have weak and you're always going to have strong. You're always going to have weak who want to try to grow their conscience so they can be a strong believer. And you're always going to have the strong, though, who are going to judge the weak. You're always going to have the strong who want to throw a stick in front of the weak and make them stumble. You're always going to have this. So as a church, we don't need to be surprised by it. Paul says it will happen. But here we have the order. We have the layout of what it's supposed to look like and how we're supposed to treat it and how we're supposed to guard the unity at all cost with truth in love. So disputable matters come in to try to split. We're not going to let a disputable matter split. That's not going to happen. We have the perfect layout from Romans 14 all the way to chapter 15, verse 7 of how to deal with it. And then we have 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. God did not leave us without knowledge and without his word speaking clearly to these things. If he didn't give us this, we would definitely mess it up. There would not be a church. Not this church. There wouldn't be a church. We are so opinionated and so strong in our opinions on just the silliest things that as you have stories that you know of people, churches being split over carpet color. And so once we read what it really says and we're submitted to God's word, we guard the unity and we do it as a body of believers. So that was principle number three. This will never go away. It will always be with us because we have weak and strong in our midst at all times. All right. Well, let's determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a believer's way. Amen.